Very warm welcome to you this Thursday lunchtime, and an especially warm welcome to you if you're here for the first time. You're joining us midway through our series on Matthew 13, which we've been looking at. We've been looking at Jesus' parables in Matthew 13. In a second, Wes is going to come and read for us. Our passage today can be found on page 987. After that, William will then explain to us the parable of the weeds. There will then be a 10-minute slot for questions and answers, and we'll aim to be finished by 1:50. Do please feel free to eat and write questions down during the talk. Before that, can I draw your attention to two notices on the back of the service sheet? The first notice is about the Thursday guest lunch, which is going to be taking place on the 20th of October in 2 weeks' time. Nigel Bynan, our student minister, will be coming to answer the question, why doesn't God make himself clearer? From John's Gospel. I don't know about you, but if your friends and colleagues are anything like mine, that's the kind of question they'd be interested to find the answer to. It'll be a normal Thursday format, very much like this. There'll be more tables and more sandwiches. So do take away the invitations that are on your tables and feel free to invite friends to that. I think it'll be a great first invite. And secondly, the notice on the top of the sheet there, small group Bible studies. We're starting our lunchtime Bible studies tomorrow in this building at 12:45. We're going to be working through Philippians this autumn, and it'll be a great opportunity to come and feed from God's word and get to know each other better. We've got three groups already signed up for that, but there's still space for more. So if you do want to come and do those Bible studies, come and see me afterwards. Before Wes reads, let's pray. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Father, would you help us today, as we hear Jesus' words explained to us, to recognize just how precious he is? Would you help us to really believe that if we're trusting in him, we've been saved from your judgment? And as we do, would we be able to count everything as loss, worthless, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as our Lord? We pray this in his name. Amen.
Good afternoon. As Mark said, we're in Matthew chapter 13. Find that on page 987. We're going to read from verse 24 to 30, and then read from verse 36 to 43. Matthew 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then from verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Wes, thank you very much indeed for leading for us. Seems very loud to me. Can you bear it? Welcome. May I add my welcome to Mark's. And it's good to see you, especially if this is your first week with us. This afternoon's parable gives us the answer to what I guess is one of the most frequently asked questions of the Christian faith. The question flows from the series that we've been studying in Matthew 13 over the last few weeks. And if you are with us for the first time this autumn, then may I add my welcome to Mark's, as I've just done, and say that the answer to this question is given to Jesus' disciples in order to encourage us in spreading his word. We've been studying Matthew 13, and the chapter is all about the advance of the rule of Jesus Christ across the globe. So far, we've looked at three parables, and each of the parables speak about the certain growth of Jesus' kingly rule in the lives of those who receive his word. It happens through the widespread broadcast of his word, as Christian people speak to others about the fact that Jesus is king. And we've seen that the kingdom advances in spite of mixed results. Remember the parable of those four different types of soil. Nonetheless, the kingdom will advance, and we've seen the extraordinary power for growth. You may remember last week, the mustard seed, such a tiny little seed, producing this tree 10 to 12 foot high. Now, inevitably, that gives rise to the question, seems to me, if Jesus' kingdom will advance unstoppably, if Jesus is king, how come then, as we survey the world in which we live, there is so much evil alongside the rule of Jesus? So much resistance, so much persecution. Think of Indonesia. Christian advance in Indonesia has been massive. The Christians now number between 7 and 10% of the population of Indonesia, and yet we have Bali. And this from the year 2000. More commonly, it is the Christians who have been massacred and expelled by militant political Islam. In one typical incident in 2000 on the island of Halmahera, 200 Christians were massacred in an hour-long killing spree. 200 more were wiped out later that year on the island of Sapura. By 2000, half a million Malacu Christians had been expelled. Thousands of Christians were forced to convert to Islam in public ceremonies, some of which included circumcision both for men and women. How come, if Jesus is king? Think of Cambodia. Again, considerable growth in the church in Cambodia. There's a book on the bookstall, Living Fields, Killing Fields, which it is just terrific to read. Two American Christian couples as missionaries in 1923. Today, a church in every major province of Cambodia. But 1975 to 1978, 90% of all the Christians in Cambodia were massacred. Since Saddam's fall, 16 new churches have been formed in Baghdad alone, all of them clear Bible-teaching churches. How come the daily news? Now, we don't need to go on. It's a question all of us will have been asked, and I guess all of us ask ourselves. Note, the explanation in chapter 13 is given to Jesus' disciples, and I take it, therefore, that the purpose of this application in chapter 13 is to keep us at the business of proclaiming the good news of Jesus the King in our offices, spreading wide the message. First, Jesus has ordered a deliberate and a definite delay. Be encouraged. We need to be clear that the field here is the world, and Jesus spells that out for us in verse 38. The field is the world. So this parable of the weeds is not about the coexistence of believers alongside unbelievers in the visible church. You may have heard it taught like that. Verse 38, makes plain that that is not what it's about. This parable is about the ongoing presence of evil and opposition in the world alongside the growth of Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus spells out that he has ordered a definite and deliberate delay. Definite, verse 27. The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." You can just imagine the scene, can't you, as they go out and look at the field. And to their horror, they find there are all sorts of docks and things growing amongst the corn. So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" He said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat." It's deliberate. It's definite. And it's deliberate because there is a purpose, and the purpose is to allow the growth and the identification of Jesus' kingdom people. Again, look at verse 29. "No," he said, "lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, we've said a couple of times with these rural pictures, there is a great danger we head off into the kind of open university horticultural lecture. Suffice it to say that the weed sown is probably not docks, it's almost certainly bearded darnel. Or to give it its technical term, Lolium temulentum. I knew you knew that, but I just thought I'd let you know that I do. It is botanically close to wheat, and it's very difficult to distinguish the two when they're young. The roots get tied up together, and therefore you wait till it's grown, and then it's obvious and easy to tell the two apart. And any of you who are old enough to have been in the farming world pre-wild oats effective spray, or with fathers who are so stingy that they wouldn't spray the fields and use child labour instead, you will remember walking through the fields. Once the wild oats were at least 6 inches above the rest of the corn, we used to do it as children, listening to the test matches on your radio, whatever it happens to be, and then pulling up the wild oats as you go along, sticking them in the sack on your back, and of course burning them when you got back to the farm, because the seeds are so, you know, they just get everywhere. But you notice the delay is deliberate. It's in order to allow the wheat to grow up so that doesn't get destroyed. So, a definite and deliberate delay. There is no doubt that Jesus is in charge. He is the Son of Man, God's King, the Lord of the kingdom. He oversees the proceedings. He allows the coexistence of good and evil. He directs the harvest. There's no sense at any stage of any loss of control here by Jesus. But he orders a definite delay with a deliberate purpose to allow his people, his kingdom, to spread across the world. Now, I've tried to represent it there in a little diagram at the top of the sheet that you were handed as you came in. So if you have a look at that, that might be helpful. On the bottom line, the Bible speaks of the age in which we live as the present evil age. It doesn't explain the origin of evil particularly, simply assumes it. And you really have to have your head in the sand to think that evil doesn't exist. So we live in this present evil age. The Bible speaks about the age to come, which begins with the arrival of Jesus Christ and his crowning as king following his resurrection. This present evil age has not yet come to a close, and we're living in the intervening period, what I call the overlap of the ages. And you can see I've represented it there. And I guess in one way one might have wanted it to be like a kind of cone going outwards, because during this overlap of the ages, before evil is finally eradicated on the final day of judgment, there is going to be a growing of God's kingdom. He hasn't come to root up all evil yet, because that waits till the final day, the day of his judgment. Then he will come. All evil will be destroyed. But for now, he is waiting for his kingdom to grow and for the children of his kingdom to be brought in from all the way around the globe. Hundreds, thousands, day by day by day. Well, let's just pause to think about this point for a moment. It seems to me it is quite encouraging because it enables a right expectation of the growth of Jesus' kingdom as we go about spreading God's word abroad here in the city. J.C. Ryle, a Church of England bishop from the 19th century, says this: "Are we inclined to look for the conversion of the whole world by the labours of missionaries and ministers?" So I think, sometimes think that. Maybe there'll be a day when everybody in my office and everybody in the city is a Christian. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Let us place this parable before us and beware of such an idea. We shall never see all the inhabitants of the earth, the wheat, in the present order of things. The weeds and wheat will grow together till the harvest. The kingdoms of this world will never become the kingdom of Christ, and the millennium will never begin until the King himself returns. So test matches will always need umpires, the city will always need regulation, evil empires and evil kingdoms will always grow up. There will never be a day, though we might secretly long for it, when every human resources department in the city says, "Come in, spread the gospel, we want to hear it, welcome, this is great." No, evil and God's kingdom will coexist until he comes in judgment. So let's have a right expectation of what we're doing. And it enables a right assessment of Jesus, doesn't it? You know, some people sometimes judge Jesus by a set of criteria he never set out to achieve. To say, "I will not follow Jesus because he hasn't yet brought the uprooting of all evil in our world," is a bit like saying, "I don't rate Mike Tyson as a boxer because he never won a beauty contest." Mike Tyson never entered a beauty contest, though had he entered a beauty contest, were I the judge, I would have given him first prize on the basis of self-preservation. I hope you understand that silly nonsense to one side what I'm saying. Jesus, when he set out his agenda, if you like, said, "Look, yeah, I will root up all evil, don't worry. You will face me in judgment one day." This is extraordinarily egocentric, isn't it, this parable? "I am the judge," he says, "but I'm not going to root up evil until the final day because I'm going to ensure that all my children come to me first." And therefore it's a merciful and a gracious delay on the part of Jesus, the judge. That's the idea you get in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 that I've jotted down there. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Rather, he is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance across the globe." A friend of mine once, speaking on this passage, put this question to the audience. I'm not asking for a response here, please don't panic. But he said this: "Hands up those who have turned to submit to the rule of Jesus Christ in the last 30 years since 1975. Well, that's me. Don't bother with your hands. "Hands up those who've turned to submit to the rule of Jesus in the last 20 years since 1985. The last 5 years. The last 5 months. The last 5 weeks. I know there are people here who have turned to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in the last 5 months. Possibly the last 5 weeks. On the last day you will shine like the sun. Such will be the glory in the kingdom of our Father in heaven. I bet you're glad that he hasn't returned. And I'm so glad that he didn't return on the 16th of December 1979. A definite and deliberate delay. Be encouraged. It's under control. But a decisive and a divisive destruction, be warned. Jesus will oversee a decisive and a divisive destruction. And the point is made so clearly by the parable that I think all I need to do is read verses 40 to 43 and then make a few comments. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus oversees it, notice. He gives the orders. He sends out the angels. He commands the destruction. He is the Son of Man. Jesus is the final judge. He is the one who will ultimately destroy all who oppose him and who refuse to recognize his rule. It is a destruction. The weeds are burned. It is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping speaks of the tears of suffering and wretched sadness. And gnashing of teeth speaks of the agony of despair and eternal regret. Elsewhere in Matthew chapter 25 in the book of Revelation, it is spelled out that this is eternal regret and recognition that this is God's right judgment will go on forever. It is decisive. There is no way back. There is no last chance saloon. There is no court of appeal, no probation, no suspended sentence. When the harvest happens at the end of the age, the weeds are thrown into the fiery furnace. There's no bluffing the judge. There is endless, hopeless, and helpless weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's decisive. Purgatory is not a Christian notion. And it's divisive. It's a division between those who have turned to follow Jesus as the children of his kingdom and between those who have shown themselves to be the sons of the evil one by their refusal to recognize Jesus the King. The contrast of the division couldn't be clearer, could it? On the one hand, the weeping and gnashing of teeth of eternal regret, and on the other hand, shining like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. It's a division. One will be taken, another left. And it's deserved. It is deserved because the world is, the field is God's world. It is God's world. He made it. And if we have lived our life with God pushed off to one edge, and we've decided over and over and over and over again, I will not have you. And if he sent his son to die on the cross, and we say, I'll have nothing to do with it, I don't want to know, push off, get onto the touchline, I'll run my life my way, thank you very much, then it's deserved, isn't it? And in hell, personal decision after personal decision after personal decision after personal decision will be recognized as having been the wrong decision, and God's judgment will be recognized as right. Radio 4 ran a comedy program on hell. You know, stupid sort of remarks you'd expect of the BBC about hooves and red tights and forked tails and all that sort of nonsense. Trivial. Jesus doesn't joke about hell. He warns us of it. He dies on the cross to prevent us going there. And he delays his return in order to draw more and more people away from hell. And he appeals, even at the end of this parable, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It is not too late until he returns. And then it is. A few years ago, I went to see the Verdi Requiem with my wife Janet. She is the cultural aficionado in our family, and I'm fairly ignorant about these sort of things, but I'm told normally Verdi Requiem is sung by choirs in serried ranks. This time it was acted out on the stage. It finished in the most remarkable, it was quite glorious performance, it was a quite remarkable evening. I know it's melodramatic, but this is how it finished. In the final scene, a girl realizes she is about to meet God in judgment, and instead of rising from her seat in the choir, she tore onto the stage, and she raced from one side of the stage to the other, wailing. Then she came to the center of the stage, and she stood there weeping, with tears of regret, of anguish, of helplessness, of fear. The lights dimmed, and then they went out. And then there was a 2-minute silence. And, I was in tears. Janet was in tears. I can't imagine there was anybody in the whole audience who wasn't in tears, as we thought of friends and relatives and colleagues, people we know and love, and of helpless, hopeless, endless regret and anguish and despair. So Jesus says, evil will be punished. You know you long for evil to be punished. That's what the tabloid longs for when it demands justice. We actually know it needs to be punished. Even the pagan knows that evil needs to be punished. And the wickedness of rejecting God in our lives and pushing him off out to the fringe, if it is unforgiven, will face God's judgment. Listen to J.C. Ryle on this. He's so clear and very helpful, I think. He says this, "Let the ungodly man tremble when he reads this parable. Let him see in its fearful language his own certain doom, unless he turns and is converted. Let him know that he is sowing misery for himself if he goes on still in the neglect of God. Let him reflect that his end will be to be gathered among the bundles of tares and burned." Jesus speaks of hell more than anybody else in the Bible. There are 10 references in this gospel alone to hell, 8 of them on the lips of Jesus, 6 of them in the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching we all love so much. And Jesus tells this parable to the disciples to keep us at the business of spreading his word. There will be a delay, and evil will continue and abound in our office and in the world. But there is an end, and when the end comes, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father as God brings justice to the world. Now, we're going to have questions in just a couple of minutes' time. I guess there will be questions. I'd be very happy to take questions. And if you'd like to jot them down on the piece of paper, then I will seek to answer them in a couple of minutes' time. Coffee is being served over there, and something to eat there as well. Well, now, I think we might try and answer some of these questions. There's some very good questions here, and I can take other questions as they come. And I want to try and give them as much time as I can. There's a question here that I don't understand, I'm afraid, about being clean, deciding the clean and the unclean. So if the person who asked that question, you'd like to just come and see me afterwards, I'd be very happy to. But I couldn't quite follow the question, so I'm sorry about that. It's my fault. While the Bible says that the kingdom goes on for eternity, does the Bible say that hell is also eternal, or does it burn up and end? I wonder if you could turn to Matthew chapter 25. Keep a finger in Matthew 13. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. And have a look at verse 45. Probably not for 45, actually, I'm sorry. verse 45 and 46, sorry. Then he will answer them, saying, here is another of Jesus' sayings about hell. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, there is debate about this issue, and you will come across some people who argue for what's called annihilationism, which suggests what is said there, that hell just burns up and ends, that hell is destruction, and it's an end, and nothing beyond that. Personally, I have a great deal of difficulty with that, and I know that those who argue for annihilationism would want to argue against me on chapter 25, verse 46. But it does seem to me that when verse 46 speaks about eternal punishment and eternal life, it would be you have to do somersaults, even you who might argue the other side of the coin. It seems to me you have to do somersaults in your logic to make eternal mean not eternal in the first half of the verse, and eternal mean everlasting in the second half of the verse. Okay, so eternal life is everlasting. But if eternal life in the second half of the verse is everlasting, then I think you've got a real problem to try and find your way out of hell being everlasting too in the first half of the verse. In addition, when you get to the end of Revelation, you'll see the lake of fire goes on, the lake of fire described, and the lake of fire goes on forever. Now, it's picture language, so I don't see hell as a kind of necessarily a very hot place. I think The Great Divorce, I've got some problems with C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, but The Great Divorce, if you want a really good book to give a kind of contemporary view of what hell might be like, The Great Divorce is a very good, long essay on it, and you'll find that on the bookstall. There are some issues in it which personally I wouldn't agree with, but it's quite a good picture language, and C.S. Lewis says it's only meant to be an allegory, so there will be little bits and pieces we disagree with. But no, to me, the Bible seems very clear that it is everlasting. And back in our passage, if there is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place, regret and anguish, then it has to go on. He's not talking there about a waiting chamber. So it's hard, but I do believe that people in my family who do not respond to the teaching of Jesus and harden their heart over and over and over again will regret it eternally. So does God delight in the suffering of those who reject him? The answer is no, of course not. And yet there is a right justice. So if God delights in the suffering of those who reject him in some sort of vindictive, malicious way, would he ever have sent his son to die on the cross to prevent it? God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Why else did Jesus come? You know, it must be pretty serious for God to send his only son to die on a cross, to enter into our world from his glory in heaven, to be treated the way we treated him. There must be something very serious for Jesus to save us from, for him to come. Of course, God doesn't delight in it. But it will be seen to be right. And God does see justice as a good thing. And so you'll find over and over again in the Psalms, the psalmist will be giving thanks that justice will be done, that wrongs will be righted, and that the greatest wrong of all, my hard-hearted rejection of God, will be punished. Is eternal damnation deserved on those who never hear God's word? What about those who never see a Bible? Well, I'd love to give much longer to that. We're going to be teaching Romans chapter 1 in November and December, so do come to that. But the Bible, right from the word go, assumes that all of us are aware of God's presence, both because he is our creator and because we have a conscience. The very fact that you pick up your tabloid and you read on the front page, travesty of justice shows that the man who wrote that front page has a conscience. He knows the difference between right and wrong. She knows the difference between right and wrong, if it's a woman who is the sub-editor. And if we know the difference between right and wrong, that must come from somewhere. The Bible therefore says that there is nobody in the whole universe who has not got an awareness of God, but that all of us push him off to the side, the touchline of our life, and that deserves judgment. And if your holy book says that Jesus is a mighty prophet, go and read the Quran 5 times, it says it, ranks him alongside Elijah, alongside Moses and Abraham. If your holy book says that Jesus is a mighty prophet, then it seems that you have clear instruction in your holy book to find out what Jesus said, and then, therefore, to hear his word. And not to do so, it would seem to me anyway, would be to deny the holy book. Why does Jesus not mention the salvation that he brings in this parable? Well, he does. They will shine like the sun. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But we happen to have pitched in a particular part of Matthew's gospel where Jesus has put his teaching to the people over and over again. He's explained that he is the king, and they've refused to listen and refused to listen and refused to listen. And now he's saying to his disciples, let me speak to you, by the way, if you are a Christian here this afternoon, he's saying to us, look, this is why it's going to be the way it is as we spread the word. Evil will still exist. So don't think we'll kind of bring in some glory days like the first settlers in America thought. No, you won't build the new Jerusalem this side of heaven. Those feet will never walk on England's pastures green, by the way, nor did they ever. The answer is no to every one of those questions, as I always point out to my mother when I stand alongside her at a wedding and sing it. It's a stupid song. She's going, do be quiet, William, shh. As I say, no, they did not. Good, I'm sorry we've run out of time with that final remark. It is meant to be very sobering for us, isn't it? And I hope when you go back to your office, you'll look out on the floor of people, perhaps as you're sitting on the train on the way home, and ask yourself, what is God's view of the men and women on this train in my office? They need to hear his offer of salvation. That's why Jesus came to die. That's why he's delaying. The only reason he is delaying is so that we can share the good news with our friends and colleagues. And that Thursday lunchtime, next Tuesday, it'll be a great Tuesday, Thursday, great times to bring people to hear the gospel. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, living God, for your great love that you should send your only Son to warn us of the dreadfully perilous path on which we were walking before you called us back. Thank you that we should shine like the sun in your kingdom for eternity. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on this city. We know that you want people to turn back to you. And we pray you would make us very, very courageous indeed, far braver than we could ever imagine being in taking the good news of the kingdom to those around us. For your name's sake, amen.